Well, again, good morning, brothers, sisters, and friends. I hope that you're doing well this morning. We are shifting this morning into our Advent series. And if you didn't know, the word Advent means coming. It means arrival. The first Advent is what we celebrate in Christmas. It's what we call Christmas. And the second Advent, yes, there is a second. It has not happened yet. It's what we call the consummation, or the second coming of Christ. We have some great traditions this time of the year. We have all sorts of things that we're now probably already in the swing of doing. Decorating is just about done, or maybe we have a few things that we want to accomplish, and we're already starting to cook some things and go to Christmas parties. We went to our first Christmas party last night. We have traditions and things that happen this time of the year, but one of the best things that we do, and we've already began doing that this morning, is that we get to sing Christmas carols. We get to sing Christmas hymns. We all have our favorite Christmas hymns, Christmas songs that we sing, and I hope that you'll get to sing them, and if you don't, let me know. Maybe we can do that. This year's Advent sermon series that I'm want us to go through this year that we are going to be doing is that we are theming it around some of those Christmas songs that we sing. And in order to do so, or the reason why we're doing that is to theme these messages around a rich theology of Christmas. And that is Christology, the person and work of Christ. This morning's Christmas hymn for this sermon is the very, I think, not as popular, not as sung as much, but O Little Town of Bethlehem. O Little Town of Bethlehem, mostly sung by children and their cantatas, but actually, it's a pretty theologically sound hymn. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary, and gathered all above, while mortal sheep and angels keep their watch of wandering love. O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of this heaven, of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray, cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the glad tidings tell, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Written all the way back in 1868 by a pastor of the Church of the Church of the Advent in Philadelphia. And the pastor's name was Philip Brooks. The inspiration of that song came to him after 1865, which was the end of the Civil War, and after the assassination of President Lincoln, he took it upon himself to travel to Israel. And when he traveled to Israel, he visited Bethlehem, and it happened to be the very same time of Christmas. And so he visited Bethlehem during Christmas and attended services at the Church of the Nativity on Christmas Eve. And when he came home, he wrote this song. It took him a while to get there, about 2.5 years later. And after he commissioned the tune, he asked his organist at their church to write the tune, and that's where we get the tune of this particular song. And then he wrote it so that it would be sang in their Sunday schools that Christmas year, never thinking that it would go beyond that, and yet here we are today talking about it. But it tells the story A simple song, but it tells a story as it infuses within it the gospel and the glory of Christ and the call of the gospel. Our music that we sing is not only meant for worship. It's certainly there for our worship. It's certainly given to us for our worship, but our music is there. We sing to teach. Our songs that we are singing are meant to teach you. If they're not teaching you, then we need new songs. They're meant to teach. And in these songs, particularly this song, we hear about the history of Jesus Christ. We hear the who, the what, the when, and the where. And this morning, I want us to consider the historical reliability of the person of Jesus Christ. And to do so, let's turn to Luke chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the first seven verses. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. It was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went out to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time had came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in the manger because there was no place for them in the inn." And this is the word of the Lord. May his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy, inspired, and inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. Is what we just read, and including chapter 1, which we didn't read, which gives us more context of what's happening, is what we just read really true? According to many, who would call themselves theologians and pastors, would say, no. It's a story to help us to gain some kind of understanding, to be a better people, of humility. Unfortunately, that's not the intended written purposes of the gospel writer Luke. He wrote this gospel, and that all who read Luke's gospel, you see that in verses 1 through 4, is that you are reading something that is, to the best of his ability, is historically accurate. And because it is historically accurate, he says, you can have certainty of these things. And so that when we get to chapter 2 and we read of the birth of Jesus Christ, that then we can have confidence in that what is written is accurate and true history. And that's important. It's very important. Because all that we believe as Christians, whether we like it or not, is wrapped up in those verses. All the way from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end are all wrapped up in this text. The skeptics will question the historicity of Christ, of Jesus. Was there really a man named Jesus? Was he even real? Can modern man really believe this? The miraculous conception, angels and shepherds and stars and Bethlehem and wise men and all of these things. No wonder when the liberals began their journey to deconstruct the Bible, to deconstruct truth and the gospel, one of the very first places they started was right here. This has to go. The virgin conception has to go. Yes, they took aim at all of the major miracles in the Bible, but particularly this one had to go. And the world questions at best the historical veracity of the Bible. However, what's very interesting about this is that if you walk out these doors, you're going to find a whole lot more decorations. You're going to find a whole lot more Christmas in your face than you will in here. Why? Because they still love the symbols of the celebration of Christmas. They love the songs. They love the carols. Even O Little Town of Bethlehem. But reject the meaning. An example of this comes directly from the new atheists themselves, who you would think of all people, they would boycott Christmas. But like everyone else, they willingly admit, yeah, I'm putting up a tree. I'm going to put ornaments on it. We're going to put lights up and we're going to celebrate with glee. Richard Dawkins, the Oxford professor who aggressively opposes all belief in God and says that it is dangerous, he shares his thoughts on celebrating Christmas, and this is what he says. He says, presumably, the reason you're asking me that, meaning asking the question about Christmas, do you celebrate Christmas, is he says that my book, The God Delusion, is an atheistic book, and you still think Christmas is a religious festival. But of course, It has long ceased to be a religious festival. I participate for family reasons, with the reluctance that owes more to aesthetics than atheistics. I detest jingle bells, White Christmas, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and the obscene spending bonanza that nowadays occupy not just December, but now November and much of October, too. He goes on and adds, he says, So divorced has Christmas become from religion that I find no necessity to bother with the euphemism such as happy holidays. In the same way as many of my friends call themselves Jewish atheists, I acknowledge that I have come from a Christian cultural roots. I'm post-Christian atheist. So understanding full well that the phrase retains zero religious significance, I still unhesitantly wish everyone a Merry Christmas. How about that? I want Christmas without Christ, and I'll say Merry Christmas without hesitation. And we get called the hypocrites. Beloved, I think there's still some things that we might even agree with Dawkins there. And some of the things that he even said, we agree that we have some of those hang-ups with Christmas. And yes, in a lot of ways, unfortunately, it has moved past. It has moved past as a religious holiday, unfortunately. But yet these things should never derail us from the joy and the importance of still Christmas is. Because we should know, of all people, that this is this event, this time, this season of celebrating, is about delighting, it is about enjoying, and it is about the worship of the Son of God who took on flesh. And this morning, I want us to take an honest look at the historical Jesus who was born in that little town of Bethlehem. And I want to show you three ways. And then at the end, I'm going to make an application in meaning. So number one, first, let's consider the scripture as a whole. Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, which tells us of the birth of Christ and the circumstances around it, these texts do not stand by themselves. They are not alone. These texts do not find their only meaning and significance in itself. It's a part of the whole Bible. From the Old Testament, hundreds of years, thousands of years prior, and the history of it, we read the intended purposes of God in His Word. And that is to prepare His people for the coming Messiah. And so sprinkled throughout the Old Testament in sometimes very subtle ways, and you have to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear those subtle ways, and then also these really big, blatant ways, these prophetic words that point us to the historical coming of the Son of God. And the first of those is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In theology proper, we call that the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. After the fall, Genesis chapter 3, right? That plunged all of creation into sin. It plunged all of creation into death. What does the Lord God do? He responds. The one that we violated, the one that we sinned against, what does he do? He takes the initiative. And he gives us the promise. Not only does he provide, he provides cover, atonement for Adam and Eve, but he makes a promise of redemption that would come through a redeemer. And that redeemer would come through the seed of the woman. And this redeemer that comes through the seed of the woman, he will crush the head of the serpent in order to restore to his creation, to his people, that was once lost there in the garden. And so later in Genesis chapter 12, we see the promise of the Lord makes that he would form a new nation. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, this promise that he would make of a new nation through Abraham. And that in Abraham and through Abraham, all the families of the earth, he says, shall be blessed. He's speaking to Abraham, yes. The promise begins with Abraham, but the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob is on his deathbed, he offers blessings to his sons. And he gets to his son Judah in verses 9 and 10. His oldest son, he says this in verse 10. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be obedience of all the peoples, of all of the peoples." So as this family, this nation begin to grow, these families begin to grow, we see the line that this, through the seed of the woman, was narrowing down into and through Judah. It was narrowing down that this promise would be fulfilled. The blessing to all nations is now being fulfilled through the line of Judah. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, a lot of water under the bridge since Genesis. We have all the Exodus. God raises up this amazing leader in Moses. Has his flaws, but he's the leader of the Hebrews, and he leads them out of Egypt. He delivers them through the Red Sea. Miracles are worked through him. He brought the law down to the mountain, and he gives it to God's people. And he says to them, as great as Moses is, he says, "A prophet like me is coming, someone greater." And this is where we see now more narrowing, not only in the lineage, but the roles that he would fulfill, that he would be a prophet, your Messiah, your deliverer that's like me, as I just delivered you out of Exodus. Exodus is a type of the kind of deliverance that would come through the gospel that Christ accomplishes on the cross. And now they can anticipate what to look for. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord makes another covenant. He makes this covenant with David. And he says in verse 9, "I will make your name great." In verse 11, "I will make a house or a dynasty for you." In verses 12 and 13, "I will raise up descendants who will establish your kingdom now and forever." Verse 14, "I will be a father to you and you will be a son to me." Verse 15, "My faithful love will never leave you." Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever." Over and over in the Davidic kingdom covenant, we hear of this unconditional nature, promises that God makes in this covenant as he says, "I will, I will, I will," over and over and over again for the Davidic kingdom. So the fulfillment of this promise, yes, it begins to take place through David. And it goes to his son Solomon and so forth. But we understand with the lenses, reading through the New Testament, we understand that this wasn't the entirety of all that God said. What it means is that there's a greater fulfillment that is to come. There's like this distance that's going to happen with this kingdom. God has used his language like forever and endure forever. Well, clearly all the kings failed. All the kings died. So clearly someone's coming again. Someone was coming to fulfill this. So there is a future hope. Not only would he come through the line of Judah, but now, he's going to be a prophet, and he's going to come through the line of the Davidic king, David. He would be king. And wouldn't you know it? The O little town of Bethlehem is where David's hometown is. That's where the prophet found the little 13-year-old shepherd boy. And so no wonder, after hearing of the Davidic covenant, no wonder do we see in the Psalms. The Psalms are some of the most fertile soil in all the scripture of God's coming delivery. They're messianic, they're royal. Even the lament Psalms have images and language that is all pointing us to the person and work of Christ. Yes, we can see some of the attributes of David. Yes, we can say, yeah, look, this is a good response by David. But ultimately, this is God's word, and Christ is the supreme perfection of all that David wished he was going to be. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. Psalm 16 is a hopeful psalm in life and in death. Psalm 22, as Spurgeon put it, the psalm of the cross. And as we read this morning from Psalm 110, that is one of the most clearest, messianic, kingly, priestly of all the Psalms. Verse 1, he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool," or your footstool. In a more familiar Christmas text, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophecy to the king, King Ahaz, that we've seen has a dual fulfillment to it. Yes, in the time of Isaiah, that it's given as a sign that the Davidic line would not end, but also the same is another promise that a later sign would come, the same sign, but later. There's a typological pattern that's being set here, that another virgin conception would come, and that sign for you would be Emmanuel, God with us. And so in some mysterious and sovereign act, the divine human Messiah will appear. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, another beautiful Christmas card verse. In the context, again, that Isaiah is prophesying to, the context is the destruction of Israel as they are coming under the judgment of God. And yet the Lord God gives them this hope that this child of 7:14, yes, is going to come, and it's going to be a sign unto you that Lord, the Lord God is fulfilling his covenant. However, that future sign that that will come is Emmanuel. What is he going to be? It is this, it is for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end, and the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, and from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Oh, brothers and sisters, I mean, just kind of stopping for a minute and looking at that text, how could that not only encourage us in this Christmas season, but also in this tumultuous time we live? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And he's coming again. The King and the Messiah, he will come in this miraculous way, and when he comes, he will be king. He would be Savior. He would herald peace as the Prince of Peace. And then, of course, lastly, we can't forget, or at least lastly in Isaiah, we can't forget chapters 52 and 53. The suffering servant of the Lord is the highest and the most obvious and the most important passages of the Old Testament. The servant of God bore our grief. He carried our sorrow. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace. By his stripes we have been healed, oppressed, and afflicted, slaughtered. He was cut off. He was put to grief. He was our offering for sin. His soul was poured out to death. He bore the sins of many. And all the while, he made intercession for the transgressors. This is the Lamb. This is the Lamb of God who was born in that little town of Bethlehem. Which brings us to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. As judgment is about to hit Jerusalem, this promise shows up again with another amazing detail. And this time, we hear where he is going to break through into our world. The prophet says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me who is to be the ruler of Israel, who is coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." 400 years before Jesus was born, the scripture tells us where he was going to be born. 100 years before I was born, nobody knew where I would be born. And before you laugh at me, like, yeah, it's because you're no one special, guess what? Nobody knew about you either. But 400 years before the Son of God was born, the Lord just sprinkles this little detail in there. Bethlehem. And Bethlehem would be like saying, portal. And I don't say that with disdain. Small town. That if you're not from here, you don't know. Bethlehem. There is no doubt, brothers and sisters, there's no doubt that it's hard. It's sometimes hard to see, and it's sometimes hard to understand these details in the Bible. It's hard. The Messiah, in so many ways, just as it's the second coming, just as the second coming can be as mysterious and hard and complex for us to comprehend today, I think even in the Old Testament, it can be as hard and as complex to understand even the first coming of Christ. However, it is undeniable that the Lord has been revealing step by step historical details of who the deliverer would be and what he was coming to do. And if you have any kind of intellectual honesty, you have to admit that. He has revealed these things so that rational, logical, and spiritually discerning people can then comprehend what Luke chapter 2 is saying to us, that it is actually true, historical. And if it's true and it's historical, then brothers and sisters, this little event of 7 verses changed everything. Because here in this moment, that moment, we see God once again, as he did back in Genesis chapter 3, he took the initiative in darkness. And he brought great light. The light of the Son of God. Because we were a helpless people, as Adam and Eve were, cowering in shame and guilt. We could do nothing on our own. The second point that I want us to consider that this text is implying from us, from Luke chapter 1, and that is the necessity and the importance of the virgin birth, or better to put it, would be the virgin conception. from Luke chapter 2, a baby is born. Again, this is not an ordinary baby. His birth announcement, his baby announcement, didn't come by Facebook. It came by angels. Angels in the sky, in the heavens. His birth was preceded by another miraculous conception, which was, again, another fulfillment of prophecy. John the Baptist, born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. An angel told Mary, and then later Joseph, that she would be found with child from the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And again, as we talked about earlier, this goes back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that sign would be given, Emmanuel, God with us. That sign is given to her. The virgin conception, yes, it is hard for people to grasp. It is hard for people to swallow. It's hard for people to say that that's historical and that's true. And why? Well, I think we can sympathize with that, can't we? Can't we sympathize why people have a hard time believing this? Because it's never happened before that, and it's never happened after. It's impossible. We would agree. It is impossible. You are absolutely right. You were right in what you were saying. However, does that just means then that what happened is a miracle. A deliberate, sovereign act of God. That the Lord God Himself did this. And He did it because it was necessary. And that's what makes Jesus unique as the Son of God. So why then is there a virgin conception? Was it just for us to think around this time to have something a little bit more special to think about? Wow, that's neat. This makes Christmas special. Is it given to us to as a stumbling block to throw in front of atheists so they can trip over that and try to explain it themselves? Yes, Christ is a stumbling block. And yes, the virgin birth very much is a stumbling block for many people. But the virgin birth is more than just those things. It is what is necessary. It is a necessary doctrine to Christianity. It is essential to the gospel. Again, that's why I said, from this text, everything that we believe is wrapped up right here. And the reason why it's essential is because the virgin conception proves that Jesus is not in Adam. He is not in Adam in the same way that we are in Adam. Why is that a big deal? Because sin and death came into the world through Adam. Legally, we are all in Adam. Every one of us, we are in Adam. And we deserve death because we are in sin. Biologically, we are all in Adam. We are weak in our flesh. Our flesh is fallen. And because legally we are in Adam, and because biologically we are in Adam, and we have this fallen flesh, our nature is corrupt. These things have been passed down to us because we are in Adam. But Jesus came because of the virgin conception. He is the better Adam. He has, yes, he has come in the flesh, but that doesn't mean that he is of the same flesh. One of the questions that the church has wrestled with for centuries then was that, we'll take the virgin conception, but Jesus was still born of Mary. And if he was born of Mary, then wouldn't Jesus still inherit a sin nature from Mary? Well, the Catholic Church answers this question by saying, by teaching that Mary has to be sinless if that's the case. And so they make Mary sinless. And if Mary is sinless, then she also has to have an immaculate conception just like Jesus, which clearly is nowhere in the Bible. Which is interesting to me. It's like, where does that stop, though? Right? Where does it stop, right? If Mary is conceived through an immaculate conception like Jesus was, wouldn't her mother have to be that way for her to continue to remain holy? Wouldn't she have biologically and legally passed down to her the sin nature? It's utter foolishness. But you have to defend your veneration of her. The Augustinian view is that the sin nature is passed down biologically through the father. Right? So since Jesus didn't have a human father, and therefore he did not have a sin nature passed down. However, Romans chapter 5 tells us that our sin natures are not necessarily passed down to us biologically only by our fathers, but rather what it says is it says that we are in Adam, that we are all in Adam, who on our behalf, as our federal head, our representative, sinned on our behalf. Our sin natures, yes, they're biological. There's certainly genetically we can see our sin natures, but also it's legal. The answer to the question then is back from Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when the angel told Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so how we see the answer to the question then, how does Jesus then, in a sense, avoid the sin nature of Mary, is that the Holy Spirit takes from Mary all that is required from his humanity, and he sanctifies it. He sanctifies what is fallen, so that when the Son of God takes on flesh, he assumes a human nature that is unfallen. And so therefore, answering the question, Jesus is biologically, he is sinless, and he is without a human father. And as the case, because of the virgin conception, Jesus is breaking that legal relationship with Adam. Okay. All that nerdy theological mumble jumbo has a point to it. Because again, as I said a few different times now, that essentially this is why we celebrate Christmas. This is the gospel. When the Son of God became man, when he took on flesh, he condescended, he became like us by the sovereign will and plan of God, as we saw in all through the Old Testament, through the virgin conception, he did so with the purpose so that he could save sinners. Totally. Because remember, we are biologically and legally sinful and corrupt. And if he was anything less, then salvation would never have happened. We come into this world in Adam. And as the scripture tells us, in Adam all die. But Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not in Adam, but as the firstborn of the new creation. The salvation that we needed is completely and utterly not of us, but only by the sovereign work of God. Jesus is absolutely, uniquely, from all of creation, this unique Savior who was born, not just in his life, not just in his words, not just in his deeds, but brothers and sisters, but also all the way to the very beginning in his conception. No one is like him. He busts the mold and the pattern. He is not an Adam. Yes, he's parallel to Adam, but he's better than Adam. He is like us in so many ways, absolutely. He took on humanity. He took on flesh, but he is also sinless. Brothers and sisters, he is different in all the ways that you need him to be. That is why we rely upon him. Because where I am weak, he is strong. Where you are weak, where you are deficient, where you are failing, where you are falling, where you are sinning, where you are making a disaster in your life, Christ is victorious and greater and wonderful. And that's why we come to him. That's why we surrender our lives to him. This is why we give to him. He's utterly different. And if he wasn't, go be like Dawkins. and say your Merry Christmases in a cultural way and miss it all. This is why we don't jettison this stuff. Church, this is why we think deeply. This is why we're meant to think deeply about these things, because it's supposed to cause up and with us bubbles of joy and goodness that, oh my goodness, look at God has done. All the way from Genesis chapter 3, where I deserve death and damnation. The world deserved to be destroyed. God said, no, the promise of the seed will come through the woman, and he will crush the head of the serpent. And he comes, and he does it. Praise the Lord. Wow. And here we are celebrating it. How else does the Word become flesh outside of a virgin conception? Our salvation is fully dependent upon this. And this is why we hold to it. This is why we preach about it. We talk about it. It's biblical. But it's also historical. It's theological. Which means it could save. We don't just hold onto the virgin conception because we have to. Or because our faith would fall to pieces. No, we hold to it. We believe it because it is true. It's in the Word of God, the long foretold of his birth by Mary in the little town of Bethlehem. And that brings me to my third point. Let us consider the historical details from Luke chapter 2. He gives us more details of all these things that happened. Are these details necessary? Are they true? Well, remember what Luke's doing. Luke's giving these historical details for a reason, so that we would have certainty in the truth. So in verses 1 through 3, he sets up for us this geopolitical event. That's all that's taking place that the Lord is doing to accomplish his will. Right? We hear of Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor at the time, one of the most important figures in all of history. Luke puts out here, one of the most powerful, powerful men of all time. His real name was Octavian, and he ruled from 30 BC to 14 AD. He built an empire. He set up massive centralized government. He made the military massive and mighty and powerful. He regulated trade and commerce throughout the empire. I mean, he centralized it. He made it work for everybody. And when 10,000 different forms of commerce became one or monetary money, these things had to be set up and put in place. He did that, which brought wealth and it brought prosperity for them. He's given the title Augustus, which means holy. In him, that was started the emperor worship. To many Romans, Caesar Augustus was like a god. He was more of a god than he was an emperor, because he was like a savior to them. He brought peace to Rome, but he brought peace that came through a bludgeoning submission to Rome. And these verses tell us three things. It says Caesar ordered a census, Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and everyone had to go to their hometown. Now, because we're talking about the history, I want us to be historically honest that there are some problems here. There's some problems here, and here's the problems. I'm going to give you the problems, and then I'm going to explain the problems and talk about them. First, there's no historical evidence for a worldwide census that was taking place during Caesar Augustus. Second problem. Quirinius was a real governor, but Quirinius was sent by Caesar Augustus to be the governor of Syria in Judea a little bit later than the birth of Jesus in AD 6, not BC 6, which is potentially, probably, the birth of Christ when Jesus was born, between BC 6 and 3. So somewhere between those two is when Jesus was born. And the reason why is because Jesus was born during the life of Herod, Herod the Great. Herod the Great died in 3 BC. So Jesus had to be born somewhere before then. All right? Now, so number three, a Roman census would not have required the Jews to travel to their ancestor home for registration. They can just count people. So was Luke wrong? Did he make all this stuff up just to make the story even grander and greater? Or Luke, living in the time that he did, hearing these things from probably Joseph and Mary, did he learn and know more about that time than we have excavated from history and come to know from history? I think there's some simple explanations to understand these problems. Number one is that if there was a census that Luke says that the Jews had to travel back to their ancestor home in Judea during the reign of Herod the Great, 6 BC-ish, it was probably more of a Jewish census than a Roman census. To get an accurate account of the Jews, they had to go back to their hometown, not necessarily requiring all the Romans to do so. It was more of a localized part in this requirement for the Judea. Number two, in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, Luke tells us, he demonstrates that he already knows of another census that's going to take place under the governor Quirinius in 6 AD, or AD 6, meaning he's not confused about the censuses, right? He's not confused that maybe he just got that one wrong and applied it here. No, he understands that there is two censuses. Number three, Luke chapter 2, verse 1 in our text doesn't necessarily mean that Augustus took one enormous census at one particular time, meaning at one whole time. Remember, this is the ancients, right? It takes a long time. It takes a long time for America to do things. It takes like well over a year for us to get a census of our own country. How much more would it take for them? They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have technology. They didn't have cars, right? They had to do things a lot slower. So it doesn't necessarily mean that if he is taking a whole census, it's not taking all of a sudden just this one time in one place. It could be taking place in different parts at different times that the census could be taking place. Number four, and there's evidences of that. Number four, there is evidence of another census that was taking place in Judea by another governor before Quirinius that did happen between 9 and 6 BC, which falls right in line with the birth of Christ. And then number five, in Luke chapter 2, verse 2, the word translated first, you see that there, the word first, it could also mean former or before. So in other words, the census under Quirinius at the time of Jesus' birth was former or prior to the other one that he does in AD 6, 6 and 7. I believe that this is what Luke is doing. Luke is explaining to us, giving us enough detail, just enough detail for that you need to know. He's not overwhelming us with every detail. That's not his intended purpose. Yes, his and purpose is just to give us just enough to believe that these things are historically accurate. He's given things to us so that speaking plainly that all readers can understand, whether they live in Judea in the first century or not, that we can gain a general sense that God is sovereignly working in history to bring these things about and the circumstances of what Jesus and how Jesus was going to be born and when Jesus was going to be born. The second detail that I want us to see, again, is Jesus was born where? In the old little town of Bethlehem. And what's interesting about this is really not a disputed argument. Like, nobody says, no, Jesus really wasn't born in Bethlehem. He was born in Smorgasbord Town. Right? No one really disputes that. No, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, this small village that David was from, right, where the kingly lineage was passed down. Did you know what Bethlehem actually means? Does anyone know that? It means the house of bread. How about that? The house of bread. It's not a coincidence that this particular couple had to go to Bethlehem at this time. No, it was the sovereign will of God as he was accomplishing his plan for the Son of God to come in the flesh because he was going to be the bread of life. He would come to fulfill all the priestly, kingly, prophet prophecies and duties. When it was God's time, and it happened. The Savior was born, Jesus Christ, and in him the sovereign love and grace of God was on full display. And lastly, this isn't that big of a deal, but I do want to address it because I know it's come up in these years, in these last past several years, It always comes up around Christmas time. It's another hot topic of debate around Christmas is people want to debate the date of Christmas. December 25th. Right? Anyone heard that before? If Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, that can't be the right day. The problem is I know what they're going to point to as they think is evidence. The problem is they stop about 3 centuries too short. Because around 180 AD, okay, 180 AD, which is roughly around 90 years after the complete of the canon of Scripture, the church, the New Testament church, had already believed and known that Jesus was born December 25th. They had already set that date. They already said it. They already knew. And why? Well, number one, they maybe talked to their grandfather. And their grandfather talked to their grandfather. Right? And they passed these things down. That's how these things were passed down. Well, some will say, that was 180 AD. You know, that's probably when Rome started to become Christian, and then they just want to appease the people who like the Greek gods. And no, you're still a couple centuries off. That was 120 years before Rome would even tolerate Christianity. These people are still being crucified and burned alive and thrown into the Colosseum. What's the motive? They have no motive outside of the truth. Later, in 360, John Chrysostom, he officially set the date. The Western and the Eastern churches both accepted these dates. Now, the question that people have and why it could not be December 25th is people like to look at the shepherds. Well, the shepherds wouldn't be out tending their flocks by night in wintertime. They didn't usually do that. They usually did that in March through November. But just like us, brothers and sisters, does that always mean that's the case? Winter in the Middle East, yeah, it can get cold. Did you know it snow? It can snow in the desert? Isn't that wild? That's so mind-boggling to me. I thought it only snowed in the mountains or something. It snows there. It's cold there. But it's also the Middle East. It's a desert. It's not like Wyoming or Montana. December 25th, yes, may not be a specific date that we see from Scripture, just as we can ascertain what the resurrection day is or Easter is from Passover. But there's no reason for us to doubt or to associate some nefarious reason to connect it with pagan winter solstice. Okay? It's very important for us, like, just see through all that junk. The early church would not have done that. They would not have connected it to those things. Now, there's a purpose in all this, right? There's a purpose in why I wanted to talk about the historicity of Christ today. Is so that, as Luke's intent is that we would have certainty in the gospel, that we would have confidence in the historical record of the Bible, that Jesus really came in the flesh, that Jesus was really born of a virgin, that foretold thousands of years before, he was born in, the little town of Bethlehem, all according to the sovereign and divine will of God. And the incarnation matters, as the word plainly says, because it's the only way that we could be saved. Without the historical birth of Jesus Christ, according to Scriptures, there would be no atonement from our sins. And once again, we would still all be helplessly, eternally enslaved to sin and under the just wrath and punishment of God. Just waiting for death and eternal death. I understand that there's way more at stake here than just the historical realities of the Scripture. I understand that there are spiritual things here. We're not disconnecting them from history. But I want you to hear and see that God sovereignly has acted within history in real time, with real people, in real places, with his sovereign purposes. That before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, the Father ordained that the Son would come to deliver and to redeem, to be Savior and Son and God. that he would be born in Bethlehem. The darkness of sin and death, the light shined. All the hopes and fears of all the years are met faced on him tonight. If you're finding yourself this year becoming cynical of the Christmas story or just Christmas in general, then I think you're allowing the world to replace all that is good about Christmas. All the what's good about Christmas with which is plastic and fantasy. What we hear in the gospel and what we see in Christ in the historical coming and the reality of Christ is that it's not this at all. It's not any of that. It's not plastic. It's not fantasy. It's real. It's deep. It's historical. It's life-changing. Because the one foretold is the one who came. And he pierced the darkness. The darkness of this world, and brothers and sisters, he pierced the darkness of your own souls. And in your soul, he shined the light of the glory of Christ. The darkness of sin and death that you were once enslaved to. And he gave us light. And he came into this world. He entered into this world to save. To save all of those who would come by faith and believe in him. To believe in Jesus Christ and to repent of their sins and follow him. Oh, church, that is the point of Advent. That is the point of Christmas. And that is the point of O little town of Bethlehem. And all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.